Hope you're planning to stay for lunch. I appreciate everybody who worked so quickly and so well to get the fellowship hall. It's set up for our meal and it's decorated. I appreciate those who made some extra efforts for our special lunch. Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 19, or the whole chapter, for us this morning. And if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us this portion of God's word? Hear the word of the Lord. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then the Lord's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come to your word, this vision you gave to the Apostle John, and it's difficult, we admit. The imagery we know is meant to teach us and encourage us, and so we pray that that would happen this morning, that what is said from this pulpit is faithful to your truth, the truth of your word. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's time for an annual Christmas tradition here at House and Lake Presbyterian Church. I'm not talking about our choir concert, which is an annual Christmas tradition, nor the lighting of the Advent wreath, which is an annual Christmas tradition. It's that time of the year when Pastor Paul tells you why his least favorite Christmas film is The Polar Express. It's that time of year. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like the film, The Polar Express. I think it's creepy. I think the animation with people that looks like their eyes are crossed. I don't like the elves, like little fiends in that film. I do not like the movie, The Polar Express, and particularly I don't like the message of the film. The message of the film, how do I say this in a sound theological fashion? It's stupid, okay? It's just stupid. It's belief in belief. Now, some of you may like that film, and I'll pray for you. You don't have to you know what not to watch when I'm at your house. I really don't like the movie. Have you figured that out? Now, why am I bringing that up? Because everything that movie is about and the message that it tries to portray, belief in belief, is contrary to reality. Obviously the movie's fantasy. And it has a fantasy message. And what we're given in Revelation, in imagery and in symbolism, I would submit to you, is a strong dose of reality. That's what we get in Revelation. It's a strong dose of reality for believers, for the church, who are suffering persecution, hardship, and trial. That was the original intent of this vision God gave to John to give to people in the first century, and it still gives us that message. It's a dose of reality, as we're calling it that this morning. If we had been in the first century, and we certainly may even feel that way today, we would begin to wonder, is this worth it? Is following Christ worth it? With the Roman Empire putting our fellow brothers and sisters to death, is it worth it to follow Christ, to worship Him, to be faithful to Him? Is it worth it? And the message of Revelation has something to say to those Christians in difficult times, which is an approach to Revelation that's often overlooked. Most of us, if we grew up in the church, heard this book taught from the perspective that everything's future, and it's giving us a very specific timeline of events and occurrences right before the return of Jesus. And so the unintended message is, so that really this book was total gibberish to the first century Christians. This book doesn't mean anything except to Christians in the 20th and 21st century. That's sort of the subtle message. And nothing could be farther from the truth about any book of the Bible. This meant something to those who first read it, and has something to say for all subsequent Christians. And that message, I believe, again, this morning, the way I'm going to sum it up this morning is, it's a dose of reality. What Revelation does, the approach that we're taking, is not that futurist approach. It's to see that this book describes life in a fallen world from the first until the second coming of Jesus. And the book of Revelation, what it does, it revels in repetition. It repeats itself in many ways. And one of the ways it repeats itself that we've seen is through these sevens that just keep coming up. The seven seals. Well, let's back up. There's seven letters to seven churches. And then there's seven seals on this scroll, the scroll of human destiny, as we've called it. And as those seals are open, there's a series of judgments. And then there's this gap in the story between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. And that gap was to give encouragement. Well, that's what's happening here, because now we've left the seven seals and we've come to the seven trumpets. Eventually we'll get to the seven bowls and so on. So there's these cycles of sevens. And we've hit the pause button, if you will, before there's been the blowing of the sixth trumpet. And there's this pause before the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which we know we come to here in Revelation 11. And this pause, this message of pause, I believe is for God's people as they see these the judgments that come with the first six seals and the first six trumpets. This pause is meant to say, hey, take a deep breath. Don't despair. Don't fear. The Lord has you. The Lord loves you. The Lord has all things under His sovereign control. That's a message we're meant to get. And that's a dose of reality we all need, and we consistently need. And we get it this morning. And I think what we see in Revelation 4 are four messages of reality, four doses of reality, we might could call it. What are they? The reality of the church's protection is first. The reality of the church's witness is second. The reality of the church's suffering is third. And then fourthly, the reality of the church's final triumph in Jesus Christ. Those are the four, I'm calling them doses of reality we get. So let's work through them this morning. First of all, we see in this passage, and there's some really interesting imagery here, is there not? And the first thing I believe we see is a dose of reality, the reality of the church's protection. And I think we see that, just to get right to the point, the way John is told to measure the temple, the altar, and the people who worship there. That's what comes out in the first two verses of Revelation chapter 11. John is told to measure. He's given this measuring rod like a staff. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but don't measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. So John's told to measure the temple. Now, what's the meaning of the measuring? Well, the short answer is, I would say, that to measure is really an act of God of preserving and protecting. I mean, that's throughout Scripture. Think about when Jesus said these words in Matthew 10. I'll read them, verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Do you realize how much the Bible takes delight in numbering and giving specifics? I mean, look at the book of Numbers, all these genealogies that we find throughout Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. It's God's way of saying, I'm sovereign. I rule and I reign. And so to be measured, to be counted, is a sign of God's care. It's a sign of God's protection. And now what's being measured here is the temple. Now, what is this supposed to picture? It's not supposed to point us to the literal physical temple in Jerusalem, I don't believe. I think the temple, like here and so much of Revelation, is symbolic. It's metaphorical. I mean, the temple is used metaphorically in Scripture in a variety of ways. I mean, Paul says your body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So there's our bodies are somewhat, the temple is a metaphor for our bodies. I think the best analogy that we can draw here is what's told to us in Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. And I'll just kind of zero in on verse 20, that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation of the household of God, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So Ephesians 2 is saying the church, the body of Christ, is a temple. And I think that's what we get here, that the temple is to reference the people of God. And so what we're told, John is told, so you measure the temple. This is a way of picturing God's care and what his protection over his people, but don't measure this outer court. He says, why is that? These are the ones outside of Christ. These are the nations, and we're given this time reference of this 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, when a month is 30 days, as it is in Scripture. And it says that there will be reaction of the nations. There will be suffering at the hands of the nations that God's people will experience. But note, it's given a specific date and time. God's in control. He determines the limits, even for the suffering of his people, because he is sovereign. And I think the message that's being driven home through this measuring command that John is given is to drive home the reality that God preserves and protects his people. Not that he keeps us from any form of suffering, but that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I've mentioned on more than one occasion, I am not a handyman in any shape, form, or fashion. But I have learned from gifted and skilled handymen, the chief of whom is Kenny Ron, right? I'm standing in a pulpit that Kenny Ron built. We'll use a communion table that Kenny Ron built. Not long ago, we baptized some of our young people with C.J. Watson, using a baptismal that Kenny Ron built. This morning, Liz directed the bell choir using a podium that Kenny Ron built. There are books. Can I keep going? All right, you get the picture? And one of the things Kenny taught me was, measure twice, cut once. Measure twice, cut once. And I think I've applied that personally in my own efforts maybe once, because I don't build much. Measure twice, cut once. Why do you do that? What? Because you want to be precise, because if you get the measurement wrong, you'll get everything wrong. To be precise in your measurements is to take great care. That's what God is teaching us when he says, measure the temple, because I'm careful and I'm precise. And can we say it this way? God sweats the details. and he protects his people. He never lets his people out of his gaze, out of his watch care. He's never distracted for something more important. He cares for his people. I think that's what's being stressed here in Revelation 11. It's a dose of reality that suffering people need to know. God protects them. And another dose of reality that God's people get here is the reality of the church is not only the protection, but their witness. And that comes out, I believe, in these two witnesses that are referenced here in this passage, particularly what we see in verses 3 through 6. I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that equals 40 months, and clothed in sackcloth. And we're saying, well, who are these two witnesses? Verse 4, they're olive trees and lampstands. And then they're described as people later in this passage who have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall. They have the power over waters to turn them into blood, to strike the earth with every kind of plague. So there's multiple images here about these two witnesses. Why two? Well, in the Old Testament, you had to have two witnesses to verify anything. And notice, but these witnesses are, at one point they're trees, at one point they're lampstands, at one point they're like people. I don't think we're meant to look for two specific individuals. You know, it's interesting, I was listening to a sermon on this passage. I'm not re-preaching the sermon, I assure you, but I was listening to a sermon on this passage, and it was Eric Alexander. I've been listening to his sermons on Revelation. He's a Scottish pastor, and he mentioned, I'd never heard this, that at one point, many Christians thought that these two witnesses were D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. And you think, who are those people? Well, D.L. Moody, you think of Moody Bible Institute? D.L. Moody was, he was Billy Graham before there was a Billy Graham. He was a great evangelist, not only in this country, but in the United Kingdom. And Ira Sankey was his song leader. And so people thought, well, that's who. And then when they died and Jesus didn't return, then everybody kind of got shook up, I guess. But we're not meant to look for two specific people. These are just two witnesses. And their ministry is described as one that's powerful. And these witnesses are like Elijah and Moses, aren't they? Because it was Elijah who prophesied, and through his prayers, rain was withheld for three and a half years. And Moses, like what we read here, you know, through God, Moses used of God to bring the plagues in Egypt. The Nile was turned to blood, and other plagues that came. And so this is symbolism. I believe symbolism of the church's witness, the church's call, the church's reality to be a prophetic witness to the gospel in a fallen and dying world. I believe that the powerful witness that they give, you know, verse 5, anyone harmed them, fire pours from their mouth, consumes their foes. This powerful witness is a picture of the power of the gospel. It's what Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And I've told you this many times. Gates were a part of the city used for a defensive posture. And so when Jesus says the gates of hell will prevail against the church, it's the church's onslaught. It's not the church inside a fortress. It's the gates of hell being broken and taken. So that's the power of the gospel message. Now, let's be honest. We read that and we think, well, that didn't feel that way today. An analogy that I came up with is I think what it's like today in our culture as a believer, it almost feels like we're living in a building with no windows. So there's no outside light, and the lights in culture are just getting turned down dimmer and dimmer, and the light is just harder and harder to see. I mean, that's kind of what it feels like. It feels like in our culture. I mean, I was as distressed, I was sure as many of you, what the so-called Marriage Act that was passed by our government recently. That was disturbing and made me discouraged. And that's not the only thing that's happening in our culture, in our lives. I realize that. And so you think, okay, here's a powerful witness. Where do we see it? But, you know, that's what we're celebrating, is it not? At Advent, the reality that the darkness doesn't win. We see a lot of darkness, but the darkness doesn't win. What do we read in John 1? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's the light is Jesus, the light of the world. I mean, it's Advent season and that message. And we're told here that the gospel has power. I mean, I was trying to think of some illustrations, and I thought of several, but one of my favorites is the Scottish missionary, John G. Patton. I've talked about him before. He was a missionary in the 19th century. John Patton went to do work in the South Pacific and some islands known as New Hebrides that were islands populated by cannibalistic people. He followed. He went to replace missionaries who had been killed and eaten. And so John Patton goes there. He's newly married. His wife has a baby. And within months, his wife and child die. Patton leaves New Hebrides. He remarries and he goes back. And he spends years there. And then over years' time, the island of Aniwa, on which he was ministering, the whole island came to faith in Christ, got converted. And to this day, New Hebrides, which we now know as Vanuatu, still feels the effects of Patton's ministry. It was light in a very, very spiritually dark place. The power of the gospel. We ought to pray that God would give that light, that the power of the gospel proclamation to Houston Lake Presbyterian Church, that light spreads in Houston County, and that we're never the same, that God would give us a powerful witness. What is the gospel? It's the power of God to salvation. And I think we're seeing this powerful witness of the gospel, even in Revelation 11. God's people are being encouraged. God's protecting you. You're called to have a powerful witness, but also realize not only the reality of protection, the reality of a witness, but the reality of suffering, the reality of the church's suffering. That's what, thirdly, I believe we see in this passage. And it's the sobering part of this passage. It's verses 7 through 10. It's when these two witnesses meet the beast. Here it is, the famous beast of Revelation. Here he shows up. He's going to show up again in 13. Who is this beast that rises from the abyss? Well, some would say, oh, this must be the man of lawlessness that comes out in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Antichrist. The problem with calling him the Antichrist is that John will say in one of his epistles that the spirit of Antichrist is at work right now, he says, as he wrote that in the first century. But there is this individual that the Apostle Paul describes, the man of lawlessness. Is that who this is? I don't think so. And I'll tell you why. Because this language and imagery of the beast is used in Daniel's prophecy. And there it clearly points to an evil government, an evil regime. I think that's what this is referring to. It's referring to a paganistic, even demonized, evil government, evil regime. For God's people then, it was most like the Roman Empire. God's people have faced Islamic nations, North Korea, suffering in China, suffering in other places. I think that's the picture that was faced then and can be faced even today. That's what this beast imagery refers to. And these witnesses suffer at the hands of the beast. In fact, it says they're put to death. And their suffering, their death lasts for 3.5 days, half of 7. It's not a perfect number, and it's a time of period that's set. It's a limited time. So again, I think what's being communicated, this doesn't go on forever. God's got his hand on it. But then look at verse 10. This is an interesting verse. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, over their death, and make merry and exchange presents. Sounds like Christmas, doesn't it? Why are they rejoicing? Because they've been tormented by this, by their message, by their witness. They found the gospel offensive, which is clearly taught in Scripture. Why is the gospel offensive? Because the gospel comes to people and says, no, you're not okay, and you're not basically good. In fact, you're so messed up. God had to send his son to live a life of perfect obedience that you're incapable of living. And then he died in the place of sinners. That's what the gospel says. The gospel says there's a God in heaven who made this world and has the rights over this world. And you owe him loyalty and faith and repentance. People say, I'd rather live for myself. That's why the gospel is offensive. And of course, we do our best to make the message offensive and not the messengers ourselves, but sometimes people have a hard time making that distinction. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God, the gospel, is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What appears to be weakness. So to the world, the gospel message is indeed one of foolishness. And the world may resist that message and may even do harm to the messengers, but we are called to rest confidently that the gospel is the power of God, and it has great power. And this is a sobering and realistic message. This picture of a suffering church has played itself out over the centuries. We know it to be true. It's reality. It's the dose of reality we've seen so far is the church's protection, the church's witness, the church's suffering, and then lastly, the reality of the church's triumph in Jesus Christ. The reality of the church's triumph in Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verses 11 through 13. That's when the resurrection of these two witnesses occurs. And this loud voice says, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. This is not some secret rapture. Why do you say that? Well, look, it says, and their enemies watched them. This is something public. This is some public vindication. And 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There's judgment, and there's this grudging acknowledgement that God is the true God, one worthy of being worshiped for his greatness and power, which leads up to the seventh trumpet. It's bringing us to the climax of history. John is getting a vision of the return of Jesus, which we've seen once already, at least in this book. We'll see it again. And that comes up in verses 15 through 19. The blowing of the seventh trumpet. Look with me at verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, I really wouldn't have done it, but I almost wish I'd try to get our choir to sing the Hallelujah Chorus for us this morning. Because there it is, right? Here's where Handel got it. And this, I have homework for everybody. Go home today and listen to the Hallelujah Chorus that was written by George Friedrich Handel. But do me a favor. If you're looking on YouTube and it says the Mormon Tabernacle Choir performs, don't listen to that one, all right? Don't listen to the Mormons sing it. They're not... I don't want two sermons, but they're not singing about the true Lord Jesus Christ. Find somebody else, but listen to it. Why is that? So you feel it. You feel the truth of this passage. Jesus shall reign. This is King Jesus. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus wins. There's the message again. In verses 17 through 18 is God's righteous vindication. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. You've taken your power, begun to reign. The nations raged, reminds us of Psalm 2. But your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name. Lord, you win, and there's hope and encouragement for your people. We dare not leave this morning having read this passage, read this chapter, and having read about the suffering of God's people and leave in discouragement or despair. We're not meant to. We're meant to see this is how the story ends. This is where encouragement is found. It's an urban legend, and I almost hesitated to use this because I'm not trying to tell a joke. But it's often been told as a joke, and I imagine most of you will be familiar with this urban legend. It involves the story of the way it's told anyway, whether it happened or not, I don't even know. But the way the story is told, there's a U.S. Navy battleship, and it's at sea, and it sees a signal off in the distance, what it assumes to be another ship telling the battleship to change course. It's on a collision course. You know the story, right? And so the captain of the battleship sends, he signals back. He says, no, you change course. I'm a battleship. And the signal comes back. I'm a lighthouse. Your call, right? That's the world with Jesus. That's the world. Get out of the way. No, you need to move. No, you get out of the way. We're the world. We've got the power. We've got the influence. I'm Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Your call. That's what this is telling us. That's where our encouragement is. Your call. You bow the knee to me now, or you'll bow the knee one day. It may be broken, but it will bow because Jesus is King. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. There is hope here. This is a message we march out of this room to. That's encouragement. That's reality. The church's protection, the church's witness, the church's suffering, the church's triumph in Jesus Christ. Have you dealt this morning with the great reality of God's existence, that he made the world, that he has ownership rights to the world, and because of his holiness, he must judge and punish sin? But let me tell you, this God is merciful and gracious and kind. He delights in forgiveness. He delights in making all things new. That's a hopeful message for you this morning. And as we come to the Lord's table in just a moment to celebrate that message in a visible way, more or less, it's a way for us to get, yet again, another dose of gospel reality. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this, the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the book of Revelation. Yes, at times we find it hard to understand, but it does, through such powerful imagery, teach us great truth. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rule and reign forever and ever. Would you drive that deep into our hearts and minds this morning so that as we look at a world that often seems dark, we would know darkness will never win because of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.